Our lesson this morning is going to be based on the book of Colossians chapter 2. And if I had to put a title on it, it would be, Don't Be Beguiled. Don't be beguiled. And so if you will, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Page 1783 in the Companion Bible. The Apostle Paul teaching in this chapter on don't be beguiled. It's a caution by him to us to not be beguiled, to be aware and not be beguiled. Chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. In this chapter, there are some basic warnings that Paul gives us, and then after each warning, proceeds to provide the correct action to avoid the trap set there by Satan to catch his intended prey. And so I want to look first at verse 4. Verse 4, and this I say, why? Why is he telling us? Why is he saying, and this I say? Well, the answer, go back and read the first three verses. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for ye, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knitted together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Colossians, were being knitted together in love. I hope that's what we do here, that we're being knitted together in love. Their understanding was advancing. I hope our understanding is advancing also. They had acknowledged the mystery. That's what we have done here, as opposed to a lot of different religions or churches. They have no understanding or comprehension of Paul's second ministry, was to make all men see what is the fellowship of the dispensation of the mystery. Not the gospel. The gospel is a good thing. But Paul knew from the very moment on the Damascus Road that he would have two different ministries. One, that which he had witnessed, which was Christ, and the other which would be revealed unto him. And the second was not revealed until 35 years later, when he was in prison in Rome, and the heavenly calling, the church of the one body, was revealed to him. And he wrote about it then in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are the books that are written to us and for us. And so these Colossians had become aware of what Paul at this point was teaching, and they were being knitted together in love. He was with them in spirit. He was not there in the flesh. Where was he? He was in fetters and chains. He was happy, it says here. He was joyous for them. He admired their steadfastness in Christ. He wanted to comfort their hearts by the things that they were facing, no doubt. He wanted them to be, as I said, knitted in love. And he didn't want them to be fooled or beguiled by what the world throws at them through this critter called Satan. Let's read on, starting again with verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, Join, beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is what Paul was concerned about with these Colossians. He was with them in spirit. He loved them. He saw them growing in the grace and the knowledge of him. And so he has some things that are important not only to them but to us. One of the first things I want to point out there is in verse 5, it's a strange thing that he says, beholding your order. Beholding your order. What is he talking about, beholding your order? Well, we know, according to 1 Corinthians, and we won't go there, but in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, the 40th verse, we learn that God is the author not of confusion, but he is the author of order. It says, let all things be done decently and in order, there in the 1 Corinthians. All things should be done decently and in order, not only in the church and in a group like this. It should be that way in our lives individually. Everything should be somewhat in order. And also in the country. And Dave is pointing to the fact that we're just in total chaos in this country. Not order. The Greek word here is taxis, T-A-X-I, taxis. It implies submission to divine appointments or divine ideas. We see it throughout Scripture over and over again. Order, 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 order in the Scripture. The order of the priesthood, the relationship of husband to wife, the order of the family, the order of marriage, the order of young adults, the order of resurrection. Order is strengthening, but chaos is confusing. And that confusion opens the door to evil. So he's admiring and beholding their order. Salvation, he's not concerned about. He knows they have their salvation. But he also knew that while our life and inheritance are secure in Christ, that the reward of the inheritance is not. It can be lost at the judgment seat. Now, we've talked about that. Your salvation cannot be lost, but you can lose reward. And that reward typically has to do with what resurrection you're in. And as you know, there's about three different resurrections at least. So you can lose reward, but you cannot lose your salvation. So this is the setting where he says, and this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words, and then follows the warnings later in the chapter. So, the first warning that I want to look at, we find in verse 8. Verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Lest any man spoil you. That can also be translated, let no one be reasoning you aside. Let no one be reasoning you aside from what? Aside from your faith. Because you see, faith is outside the realm of reason. Let no man reason you out of faith. Let me give an example. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 3, it tells us that things which are seen were not made from things which do appear. You can't reason that. You take that on faith. That's something that the Scripture provides us. It gives us some insight into God's purpose and plan, but you can't reason it out. It makes no sense. Science can't come up with an answer to it. Philosophical reasoning may be very plausible. It can be very persuasive. Man can try to persuade you out of things that are of faith, but they are only substitute for faith and revelation and are therefore to be avoided like poison. False teaching, philosophy, doctrine of demons is directed to one end by Satan, and that is to captivate the child of God, to capture him, keep his mind off of that which is truth, because truth sets you free. Error binds you in bondage. And when you begin to look at what the world teaches through Satan, and don't forget, we're wrestling against principalities and powers, as we read about there in Ephesians. So the truth sets you free. Error binds one in bondage. You know, our good friend Max was fishing this week, and I don't know why, if he did any good or not, but the hook that catches the fish must be baited correctly, and Satan baits his accordingly, believe me. So, in this verse 8, there's one bait only, not two baits. There's not two things. It's not philosophy and vain deceit, but one thing, it's a vain and deceitful philosophy. You say all philosophy? Absolutely. Ancient, modern, all the things that are taught other than that which we find in the Scripture tends to captivate and put you into bondage. Why? Why all philosophy? Because philosophy, it starts with the assumption that man, by his wisdom, can find out God. That's the root of it all. That we can somehow comprehend by just thinking about it. We can know his being, his way. And we know they are past finding out, according to Scripture. It's a thing you take on faith. Faith is outside the bound of reasoning. So this vain and deceitful philosophy is supported by two things, basically. Two or three things more so. But it's ceremonial law. Things that were written in the Old Testament, the Talmud. Things that have to do with the washing of hands and baptisms and all those things that took place that are no longer relevant. They're the traditions of men. Here he refers to them as rudiments of the world. Rudiments can be translated elements, or it's the first step in explaining the universe, is what this philosophy is about with the Greeks. It's the trying to comprehend that which is outside of reasoning but has to do with faith. These things are not for the full-grown man in Christ, but for those who are not Christian at all. So, what is Paul's correct action? What does he advise? Look in verse 9 and 10. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in your faith. And that faith is outside of reasoning. You take it because God said it in His written word. Don't exchange the solid base of revelation in the Scripture for traditions and the doctrine of men. Don't substitute the doctrine of men for the and the elements of the world for what Christ teaches in His written word. Also, Paul then cautions there in verse 11 and 12. He says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." Caution. Holiness, he's saying, does not come by ascetic practices, monk-like lives, self-denial, no pleasure, strict, sober legalism. He doesn't instruct us to neglect the body or pleasure or joy in this life. You've heard me say it before. What do you like? You like football, baseball, steak, apple pie? It's all great. It's made by Him for us. Enjoy. He tells us that it has to be put off by the circumcision of Christ's crucifixion. Now, most don't understand this business here where he talks about the circumcision without hands or the circumcision of Christ. In fact, most can't give you a good explanation of what this circumcision is about in Scripture anyway. Why? Because it's a little bit edgy to talk about it in a mixed group, this circumcision business. So this morning I'm going to take a little sidebar here and we'll talk about circumcision. I'll try to give you a quick rundown of what it's all about. It's understood like this. Circumcision in the Scripture is understood like this. God promised Abraham a seed, a child. Time passes, no child. The flesh then gets involved, trying to help God out. And who is that? Well, it's Sarah and Hagar. They concoct this thing up in order that there might be a promised seed for Abraham. And the results are what? Ishmael. Now, Abraham is justified and made righteous by his faith, but the flesh spoils and brings something that they are still trying, the nation of Israel, his lineage, they're still trying to recover from what happened with Sarah and Hagar, who got involved with the flesh. They're trying to help God instead of just taking it on faith that he would one day have a seed, even though Sarah was going to be 85 years old or however old she was. They got in the way. So in the next chapter, in chapter 16, that's in Genesis chapter 15, in the next chapter, God tells Abraham to walk before me, Abraham, and to be perfect. Well, Abraham couldn't. You can't. I can't. The promised seed is repeated, but with the rite of circumcision this time. And the essence being this, the essence of circumcision is symbolically separating the flesh being cut off and set aside. That's the symbolicness of this ritual that they had. Abraham and we can be justified without circumcision, unless it's a circumcision that's talked about here of Christ. But we cannot be made perfect. Paul here reminds the Colossians the solution to the problem. Look at it in verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the writings of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The flesh, through Christ, was cut off. We are raised with him through baptism into death, perfect through his circumcision at the cross, for you and for me, setting aside the flesh. That's the story behind this being spoken of here. The third warning Paul speaks about there is found in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man judge you. Blotting out the handwriting. The handwriting here is a Greek word, chariograph, means something that's handwritten. It refers to the covenant at Sinai, where Christ actually wrote the Ten Commandments and they gave them to Moses. The law of Moses has been canceled. I asked, some of you know I traveled from Newark to Las Vegas this past week, and I was 5.5 hours in the middle seat with somebody on one side and somebody on the other. And this girl on the one side was reading the book called No Boundaries. And I said, well, is that a good book you're reading there? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, what does it mean? It says no boundaries. Does it mean that you can, if you are positive thinking and work hard and you can accomplish anything you want and you can be anything you want? Or does it mean you can literally do anything you want and it doesn't make any difference right or wrong? There's no boundaries in life. And then I asked her, are the Ten Commandments commandments or are they suggestions? Well, she couldn't answer. She's a Buddhist. The guy on my right, he was from India. And he heard me say that. And I got to talking to him and found out that he was not a Hindu, he was a Christian, of all things. And so I had quite a long conversation with him about this fact. Well, is the Ten Commandments commandments or suggestions? What do you think? Well, they were commandments, that's for sure. But in this day, Christ died for the remission of sin. You can't keep them. I can't keep them. And so in essence, at this point, they're pretty much suggestions to what we should live by. The law of Moses has been canceled. Don't let anyone give you a guilt trip. The curse has been removed at the cross. The body of the flesh has been set aside. Legal obligations are satisfied through him, through the circumcision of his whole body on the cross. And he is now head of principalities and powers. Paul is saying it is folly to allow anyone to rule you in observances when you are in the church of the dispensation. Another warning found here in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Let no man beguile you. Beguile you here means to act as an umpire it means to assign a prize, to act as an umpire. No member we know can be robbed of their salvation, their membership, their calling, their hope, or their inheritance, but a prize can be forfeited under the influences of evil doctrine and thought. He's referring to here in a voluntary humility. Voluntary humility, which means pious actions like confession, worship of angels, worship of saints, worship of objects, pope-type mediators rather than Christ. It's associated with will worship. You know, when the wise men went to see the baby Jesus, they didn't fall down and worship Mary. They fell down and worshiped him, not the Virgin Mary. False humility is never satisfied, and it defiles and corrupts those who participate. Visions, angelic choirs, voices from the dead must all be rejected. They are not of God. Paul's solution in verse 19 is holding the head, Christ. You cannot allow organizations, denominations to dictate your worship. It is in spirit and truth only that you can truly worship him. And it is found by being rooted and grounded in the Word, the knowledge of him. That's what he wants from you today. All of that past stuff that was a part of the original, of the Old Testament and the nation is since passed and gone. Don't be beguiled, Paul's saying. Another warning is found here in verse 20 of this chapter. Therefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments or the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? He says, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. These are negatives associated with the old Levitical law, is what's pushed in religion today. False dogmas or false sacrifice. Don't eat this. Abstain from eating that. Don't get married. Eat not. Touch not. Taste not. Handle not. Ordinances, most of them given by the Jewish priest, made up. While I was in Las Vegas, I have a good friend that is an Orthodox Jew. And he comes by and he grabs my hand and he shakes hands with me. And I introduce him to our VP of sales and marketing, and he shakes hands with him. But when he shakes hands with me, he just merely shakes hands. But when he shakes hands with the VP, as soon as his hand leaves, he wipes it off. Why? Because the VP of sales and marketing is a Gentile. And this is ritual. He wipes it off. He does that with every Gentile he shakes hands with. Now, I don't know if I'm a Jew or not, but he didn't do it with me. I must be. I don't know. I don't know what. I don't know why. I guess it's because maybe he thinks I accept him and so forth. I don't know. But anyway, those are ordinances given by the Jewish priest. Those are things that are made up. You find it in all religions. From this we have been delivered. How many religious jackasses do you know? I know a bunch. Who believe that their sanctification or their goodness is based on what they don't do. Well, I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't even drink. I don't swear. I don't do this. I'm good in an effort to be holy. And you can't do it. It only comes through faith in Him. That's the Muslims. That's what they do. They're trying to be good. They're trying to be perfect, trying to be holy. But all of it is futile and of no real value. Our old man has been taken care of by the death of Christ. And reason and ordinances and all of these things cannot take its place. A cutting off of the flesh and the throwing it away by the crucifixion of Christ. Let me point out just a few more verses here before we finished. And that's in the next chapter, chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, Paul says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What can I say? Can't add anything to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this written word, for the understanding that we may have if we study it, if we understand it, if we seek the truth. It sets us free from the bondage of sin and death and of this body. We thank you for it. We thank you for the salvation. I'm grateful that we can be rooted and grounded in the Word, that we can understand the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we can comprehend the manifold wisdom of God. I ask that you would be with each one of us, that we may also continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.